Now, I guess a popular approach to this passage is to take it very slowly, to spend several weeks on it, devoting a separate sermon to each part of the Christian's armour. Now, I'm not going to take that approach because it seems to me that there are at least two dangers associated with it. Number one, the danger of becoming fanciful, the danger of researching obsessively the precise significance of the breastplate, say, for the first century soldier, and then contriving all kinds of ways in which righteousness has the same significance for the Christian in the battle that he or she is engaged in. I can almost guarantee that any preacher who preaches a single sermon on the breastplate of righteousness is going to be tempted down that route. And it's a wrong route. It's fundamentally flawed. How do I know that? Well, because there are other armour passages in the Bible. And in those other armour passages, then, you find many of the same pieces of armour listed, but they are not necessarily given the same symbolic significance. So here in Ephesians 6, the breastplate may be righteousness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the breastplate isn't righteousness, it's faith and love. In Isaiah 11:5, the belt is righteousness. And so you see what I'm saying, that they are versatile in terms of the symbolism that is attached to them. And so it's not that there's something peculiarly breastplate-like about righteousness. Or if there is, Isaiah seemed unaware of it. It's not that there's something peculiarly shield-like about faith. Or if there is, then Paul forgot about that when he wrote 1 Thessalonians 5. That's over-interpreting the text. The fact is that a soldier needs to be armed with a belt and a breastplate, and footwear, and a shield, and a helmet, and a sword. And in the same way, the Christian needs to be armed with truth, and righteousness, and the gospel, and faith, and salvation, and the word of God. And that's the point. It's as simple as that. The analogy works in that way. It's not subtle, it's not delicately nuanced, it doesn't require an expert knowledge of military clothing in the ancient world. There's a danger, I think, of becoming fanciful if we separate the items up too much. And then, number two, the danger of losing sight of the big picture. You see, any preacher who preaches a separate sermon for each piece of the armour is going to spend 6 weeks doing so. And, of course, he's likely to end each of those sermons challenging his congregation. Do you have this particular piece of the armour that we've looked at today? Are you wearing it? Are you wielding it? Are you using it? Because you better make sure you are, because it's massively, massively important. In other words, for a solid month and a half, all that congregation is going to hear about the Christian's battle is challenge and admonition and stern exhortation. And as week after week goes by, the intensity and the ferocity and the weightiness of this battle, a sense of how serious and massive and big this battle is going to increasingly overwhelm that congregation in a way that is entirely contrary to Paul's intention here. Because remember my third heading last week, the limitations of this battle. Remember my point that actually the devil and his forces have already been defeated by Jesus Christ. And yes, they can assault us still, but they do so as captives. They do so as prisoners of war. Remember my slightly bizarre illustration of a crocodile in a net. And if you're standing beside that crocodile, yes, you need to defend yourself against its jaws possibly protruding through the net. And you need to defend yourself against its tail thrashing about within the net. You need to defend yourselves in those areas, but you do not need to conquer and capture that crocodile, because the crocodile is already conquered and captured. And that's the big picture here, isn't it? We do not attempt to conquer Satan. We merely withstand, that's the word Paul uses, we merely withstand the desperate thrashings of a conquered Satan. And there's the danger then, that by overemphasizing our donning of the armor, by protractedly emphasizing our donning of the armor, we eclipse that very thrilling and encouraging and crucial big picture. So, because of those two dangers then, I intend to deal with these verses in one go this morning. And the pressing issue in these verses is what we might call the how-to issue. So we've just been saying that withstanding Satan is our remit as Christians. Not conquering Satan, Jesus has done that bit. Withstanding Satan is our remit. And withstanding Satan, of course, is an encouragingly attainable concept. And Paul wants us to recognize that, and he wants us to be encouraged by it. But let's not forget that he does need to be withstood. We actually have to do this. This isn't just a theoretical thing, that we actually have to implement this withstanding of Satan in the nitty-gritty of our daily encounters with him. And so we need to ask the question then, well, how does this actually happen? How do we do it? Okay, we only have to withstand, we don't have to conquer him, but how do we withstand him? How do we defend ourselves? What, in the last analysis, does that involve? Well, Paul's answer is here in these verses that we're looking at this morning, and I just want us to notice three things. First of all, then, the real emphasis. The real emphasis. Our children the other day took part in a medieval feast at school, the most exciting part of which was dressing up for the occasion. And with Hannah as their enthusiastic costume designer, they very much looked the part as they went and attended this medieval feast. So much so, in fact, that you would never have known that Isaac's impressive medieval tunic was actually an old Burton's t-shirt reluctantly contributed by his father. So tunics and t-shirts then clearly have a certain degree of interchangeableness and indistinguishableness. The same can't be said for the items of clothing that we encounter here in our passage. I mean, you would never confuse any of them, would you? There's no similarity between a sword and a breastplate, between a belt and a helmet, between footwear and shields. You would never mistake these items of clothing. They are all quite different from each other. But the question I want to ask is this: is the same true of the things they stand for? Truth and righteousness and so on. Are those things also very different from each other? Well, the answer, I think, is no, they are not. There's a lot of similarity between these different things being represented by the pieces of armour. In fact, I would go as far as to say that four of them are pretty much identical. Four of them refer to exactly the same thing, namely the good news about Jesus. The good news about Jesus. So start with the one mentioned in verse 15, because that's the most obvious one. The gospel, associated there with the soldiers' footwear. And of course, the gospel, as you all know, means good news. That's what the gospel is, the good news about Jesus. And notice that it's rather attractively connected there with peace, the gospel of peace, because of course peace is what the gospel creates and affects, isn't it? Peace at the vertical level, peace between sinners and a holy God, and peace at the horizontal level, peace between Christian and Christian, even though they may have been at enmity before. So that's very obviously what that particular aspect, that particular detail is about. It's about the good news of Jesus. But then move on from the gospel to The last item that's mentioned, verse 17, the word of God, they're associated with the soldier's sword. And of course, the word of God then, it touches on many themes, doesn't it? But its focal theme, surely, from beginning to end, is the good news about Jesus. So again, we have the same meaning, essentially. By the way, it's intriguing, isn't it, that the sword is referred to as the sword of the Spirit, possibly meaning then that the word of God is originally from the Spirit. He's the one who inspired its human authors. But I think in view of chapter 1, verse 17, and Paul's reference there to the Spirit giving Christians wisdom and revelation, it's more likely this is about a kind of ongoing wielding of the sword, an ongoing wielding of the word of God by the Spirit. In other words, there's a kind of double wielding of it. Yes, we have to wield it, it's our weapon, but the Spirit has to wield it as well. Imagine we're on the beach barbecue or something, and we have a game of rounders, and Fraser wants to have a go. And of course, he can't do it by himself, he can't lift the bat, and so I have to help him, and we both hold on to the bat. And he has to hold it. I can't just do it on my own. Otherwise, it's not his go at all. I'm having two goes in the game. But nonetheless, he can't do it by himself because it'll just flop to the floor. He won't be able to make any contact with the ball. He won't be able to hit it any distance at all. And that's the picture here, I think, with the Word of God. It's a weapon wielded by us, but the hands of the Spirit need to be on it at the same time. That's why we pray, isn't it, every Wednesday. We pray for the preaching of the word the following Sunday. Because we need not only the preacher to be doing a lot of preparation, but the Spirit to take up the sword. That's why we pray before we come through here. The elders pray in the back room, praying that the Spirit will put his hands on the word as it's preached. It's why we pray for the same thing at home as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Day. So, clearly then, again, we're talking about the good news about Jesus. But then move on to the first item, truth. They're associated with the soldier's belts. And like the word of God, you all know that truth, that term is used throughout the Bible as a reference to God's revelation. And again, that truth includes many themes, but its focal theme is the good news about Jesus. So clearly we have three that mean the same thing, essentially. And then the other one, perhaps isn't as obvious at first sight, but salvation there in verse 17. Item number 5, associated there with the soldier's helmets. And you might say, well, surely salvation is about what Jesus actually achieved. It's not the good news about what Jesus achieved. But I'm not sure that actually holds up here, because in that case, we don't have to put on as a helmet salvation, do we? It's something that Jesus has done for us anyway, if we're Christians, and this is assuming we are Christians. So I think here too, it's talking about the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus, the good news about Jesus. And I'm saying then that there are these four things that Paul talks about in this passage, which all essentially have the same meaning then. The gospel, the word of God, truth, salvation, all refer to the good news about Jesus. And if you're not convinced by that, go back to chapter 1, verse 13. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul is describing what happened to these Ephesians at conversion. He's describing how they became Christians. How did they become Christians? Well, he says they heard the good news about Jesus. Except he doesn't put it like that, does he? In chapter 1:13, what does he say you heard? He says, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What are the four key nouns in that phrase? Word, truth, gospel, salvation. The exact same four nouns that I've just pointed out to you here in the armour. And of course, we can understand it then in the context of chapter 1, verse 13, can't we? We can understand that the good news about Jesus was what saved these Ephesians at the start. It was through that that they were converted. We can all relate to that. But why is Paul saying that now, as they continue as Christians and as they fight the devil and his forces every day, they still need to be arming themselves with the good news about Jesus? Surely now they've graduated beyond that. Surely the good news about Jesus was the thing for the start of the Christian life, the thing to make them Christians. But now that they are Christians and they're fighting the battle every day, surely they need to graduate on to something a bit more sophisticated. But Paul is saying, no, absolutely not. He's saying that the thing that you need to be most armed with as you fight the devil every day of your Christian life is the same thing that made you a Christian in the first place: the good news about Jesus. He's saying you never graduate beyond the good news about Jesus. It's not just a starter truth which you then leave behind, but it is your greatest weapon in the battle until your dying day. You need, if you're going to withstand the thrashings of the crocodile, if you're going to withstand the desperate assaults of this expiring devil, then you need to be absolutely rooted and immersed in the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. I wonder, is that true of you this morning, if you're a Christian? Perhaps you've been a Christian a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, longer than that. Are you still rooted and immersed in the good news about Jesus? Still, as we sang this morning, being led to Calvary constantly. Still in wonder at the central story of our faith, what Jesus has achieved in his death and resurrection for you? Or is that now a bit boring to you? Is it other things that impassion you more now? It's church politics. It's the whole theological debate on baptism or predestination. It's standing up for Christian values in society. It's these things that really get you out of bed in the morning. It's these things that really impel and drive your Christian life. But Paul is saying that if that's so, we're vulnerable to the enemy. We're at our most vulnerable when we drift away from the good news about Jesus, and we're at our least vulnerable when we're constantly meditating on that and constantly in wonder at what Jesus has done for us. There's a story told of Karl Barth. Karl Barth was one of the most significant theologians in the 20th century, and he was based at the university in Zurich. But in 1962, he was touring America, and he was speaking on one occasion at the University of Chicago. And at the end of his talk, he was asked the question, what is the single most important discovery that you've ever made in all your years of theological reflection? And perhaps it's apocryphal, but the story goes that he reflected for a moment and then answered, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That was the most important discovery he'd made in all his years of theological reflection. I wonder, is that the most important discovery that you've ever made? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So that then is the real emphasis here. Yes, we have six things that Paul mentions, but four of them are the same. The real emphasis is on the good news about Jesus. But that, of course, leaves us with two other things that Paul mentions, doesn't it? Two other elements in this armor, And so we must move on to our second heading this morning, the remaining elements. We've looked at the real emphasis, let's consider the remaining elements. And the remaining two are, of course, righteousness, here associated with the soldier's breastplate, and faith, here associated with the soldier's shield. What is Paul talking about here? Well, let's think first of all for a moment about righteousness then. And righteousness, as you know, is often in the New Testament used of God declaring someone to be in the right. Justification is the term that we use for that. And righteousness then can be used and often is used of someone being declared to be in the right. But it is also often used of someone practicing what is right. And that's what is in view here, I think. It wouldn't really make sense for us to put on our justification any more than it would make sense for us to put on our salvation, as I was saying a moment ago. These are things that have already been given to us as free gifts, if we're Christian people. And so here I think the righteousness Paul is talking about is practicing what is right, doing the right thing. That's what Paul means. And perhaps it's helpful to relate this back to something Paul told us about the enemy back in verse 11. Remember back in verse 11, Paul referred there to the schemes of the devil. In other words, the devil doesn't fight conventionally, and he doesn't fight predictably. He fights in devious and underhand ways. He uses schemes. And that, of course, is somewhat intimidating and scary to read of, isn't it? And we might think to ourselves, well, if the devil then is using all these schemes, then if I'm going to withstand him, if I'm not going to be outwitted by his clever schemes, I'm going to have to do something pretty clever myself. Perhaps I need to learn Hebrew and I need to learn Greek. Perhaps I need to read Calvin's Institutes 5 times. And memorize large chunks of them. I need to find some clever way of defending myself against the devil's clever schemes. We might easily think like that. And I think here in verse 14, Paul is saying, well, actually, no. You simply need to do the right thing. It's not about being clever. It's not about finding some very sophisticated and subtle way of withstanding the evil one. It's just about doing the right thing. And remember what we said last week, that the immediate context of this whole battle passage is, of course, that long section from chapter 5, verse 22, to chapter 6, verse 9, where Paul has gone through all these different relationships and all these different situations that we find ourselves in an ordinary day-to-day basis. And we said last week that Paul is surely connecting the two things. And he's saying that Satan's primary battlegrounds, the primary places where he will assault you, are here. In your marriages and in your family lives and in your work relationships, your professional situations. He won't attack you necessarily in those places that we would label dens of iniquity, because we're probably not going to go near those places anyway. He's going to attack us in these ordinary places, in these ordinary situations. And how then are we to withstand him in these ordinary situations? Just by doing the right thing, by being the wives that Paul has commanded us to be, by being the husbands that Paul has commanded us to be, by being the children and the parents that he's described, by being the workers and the bosses that he has described. Satan's whole project is to deflect us from being those kind of wives, those husbands, those children, those parents, and so on. How do we withstand him? Not by doing anything clever or sophisticated, but just by following what Paul says here and being these wives, these husbands, these children, these parents, these workers, these employers. That, I think, is the point. Just do the right thing. Do the right thing. And he has no argument against that, and he has no weapon against that. A Christian just doing the right thing, wearing, in that sense, the breastplate of righteousness. But then the other remaining element then, as well as righteousness, of course, is faith. There in verse 16, associated with the shield. Now, several months ago, as we were working through the earlier part of the book, I preached on chapter 2, verse 8, those famous words, "By grace you have been saved through faith." And I kind of went out of my way to belittle faith in that sermon, to talk about what a non-entity, a non-thing faith is. Because, of course, there's always the danger that we say, "Ah, yes, we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith." But then we actually end up turning faith into a work. And we put so much emphasis on faith that faith itself becomes a work. And that's absolutely what Paul is not saying. Faith is the opposite of a work. Faith is this simple receiving. It's taking, it's accepting. As J. Gresham Machen in his great book on faith says, faith is not a force that does something, but it is a channel by which something is received. It's a non-entity. Now, if you know anything about first century armoury, then you might be thinking at this point that Dan is looking rather silly here, because having belittled faith back there in an earlier sermon, we now have Paul likening faith to a shield. And the shield, of course, was the largest piece of armour. It's in Greek, the word is closely connected to the word door, because this was a door-sized thing. It was huge, it would cover the whole body. And so here was I belittling faith, and here is Paul saying faith is like a shield. Well, I suppose I've already kind of half dealt with this morning, because as I said, I don't think we are to connect the symbol and the thing symbolized too closely. And the faith is a breastplate in 1 Thessalonians 5, as I said earlier. But more importantly, I think we need to be clear on this, that the New Testament talks about faith in different ways. And in particular, there's a distinction between two forms of faith. There's what we might call saving faith, and there's what we might call persevering faith. And saving faith then is defined in contrast to works. Persevering faith is defined in contrast to sight. So Paul is normally interested more in the former, in Romans and in Galatians and in the early part of Ephesians. Faith in contrast to works. It's that saving faith. But of course, if you go to Hebrews 11 especially, there you have faith of the other kind, very much covered. Faith in contrast to sight. And Paul does talk about that in 2 Corinthians 5, of course. We live by faith and not by sight. And I think then here, that when Paul talks about faith in Ephesians 6:16, he's talking about faith in that second sense. Earlier on in the epistle, he was talking about saving faith, faith in contrast to works. Here it's this persevering faith, faith in contrast to sights. And I think the point here is this then, that doing the right thing, as I was talking about just now, doing the right thing doesn't always look all that attractive to us, does it? Doing the right thing doesn't always look like the best thing and the most inviting thing. Again, go back to the context. The wives and husbands, children and parents, workers and employers context. doing the right thing doesn't always seem inviting. For the husband whose wife is well down the road of suffering dementia and is unrecognizable from the woman that he married and knew for so many decades. Loving his wife in the way Paul has described here as his own body might not look the most attractive thing. For the worker, the employee, having to perform mindless tasks for a boss who is decidedly unpleasant and seems to particularly bear a grudge against that worker. Doing the right thing, being submissive and obedient in the way Paul has described, doesn't seem all that attractive and all that inviting. And of course, Satan then will exploit these situations. He will fire those flaming darts that Paul mentions here. What are you doing? You're damaging yourself. You're hurting yourself by still loving that spouse. You are damaging yourself by submitting to that boss. What are you doing? Don't do that. He will fire his arrows. And Paul is saying that in those situations, we need to exercise this faith that isn't dictated by what we see and by what the situation looks like. But this faith which falls back on this, God's commands are always good, and God's commands are always in my best interest, and God has commanded here that I do this, that I be this kind of husband, that I be this kind of employee. And therefore, I am going to do it. That's the point. That's how Paul is saying we extinguish these darts by exercising this faith that falls back on what God has said rather than what the situation necessarily looks like. John Calvin captures this faith well when he says our circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us immortality. Yet we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he accounts us just. Yet we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and benevolent towards us. Yet outward signs threaten his wrath. What then are we to do? Calvin asks. And this is his answer. We must close our eyes, disregard ourselves and all things connected with us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. Sometimes it's that closing of our eyes and just falling back on what God has said that is required in these situations where Satan is firing his darts at us. So we've noted the real emphasis, the remaining elements, but then thirdly and finally, the reassuring echo. The reassuring echo. I mentioned a few minutes ago, that there are other armour passages in the Bible. And so we have the brief armour passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, which is similar to this one in that Paul is addressing Christians there in Thessalonica instead of in Ephesus, and he's telling them, like the Ephesians, to don the armour. But then we have two armour passages in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 11, and in Isaiah 59. And they work rather differently, because there, it's not about believers donning the armour. There, in Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5, it's the Messiah who's going to wear the armour. In chapter 59, it seems to be Yahweh himself who is going to wear the armour, but in the light of chapter 11, I think you could probably infer that, again, it's the Messiah who's going to wear it. So in those two armor passages, Isaiah 11 and 59, it's not about Christians wearing the armor. It's about Christ wearing the armor. And of course, that brings us back again to this crucial point that the real battle against the devil and his forces is not the one that we fight. The real battle against the devil and his forces is the one that Jesus fought. We just turn up at the tail end of the whole thing, once all the crucial issues have been resolved. The real battle was that which Jesus fought. And he then, in fighting that battle, had to wear the armour of God, didn't he? We read earlier on in our service from Matthew 4. And that, of course, details an encounter between Jesus and the devil. It's not the ultimate one. The ultimate showdown was going to be at Golgotha. It was there that Jesus was going to crush Satan. What happened in the wilderness there in Matthew 4 was a skirmish, part of the build-up to the true showdown at Calvary. But of course it was important. If Jesus had lost, then he could never have gone to Calvary at all and fought Satan there. It was important enough in itself. And surely there in Matthew 4 we see Jesus fighting Satan wearing the armour of God, don't we? We see him armed with, okay, not quite the good news about Jesus, because of course he's in the process of creating the good news about Jesus, but we see him certainly armed with the word of God, don't we? That's his sword. Quotes Deuteronomy 3 times at Satan. We see him just doing the right thing. Satan is trying to get him to act not like a man, not like a human being. And so Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. And he determinedly, resolutely acts as a man. He does the right thing. And perhaps most prominently of all, Jesus exercises the faith we've been talking about, doesn't he? See, what's Satan trying to get Jesus to do? How do Satan's temptations work? Satan is saying to Jesus, isn't he? Look, here you are, weak, hungry, bedraggled in this desert. I can show you a much more inviting way of existing as the incarnate Son of God. What about turning stones into bread? That's more inviting, isn't it? That's more exciting. What about throwing yourself off a high place and getting the angels as your bodyguards to catch you as you fall? That's a more exciting way of existing as the incarnate Son of God. Forget being hungry and starving in a desert for 40 days. And Jesus then has to close his eyes, as Calvin says. And he has to be dictated not by what he sees, because all he sees is a dry desert with no food and he's starving. He has to close his eyes and fall back on God. God has commanded this route for him, and that must therefore be the best route for him. And so, Sinclair Ferguson, I think, captures the situation well when he says that Jesus has proved the reliability of God-forged armor in the conflict against Satan. Engaging in hand-to-hand conflict with him and experiencing the full force of his stratagems, the Lord Jesus has demonstrated that when properly worn, the armor God provides will protect the one who wears it. You know how you see sometimes in the newspaper these pictures from London Fashion Week or something, and you have these models who look like they've just stepped off another planet wearing these utterly outlandish costumes. And you just think, well, nobody's ever going to wear these. No normal people on the high street are ever going to wear these things. And perhaps we could think that about this passage here in Ephesians 6. Well, okay, Paul, it's lovely poetry, and we enjoy reading it. But is it realistic? Can it really be worn? And the answer is, of course, yes. Someone has already worn it. Jesus has worn it. And Jesus has shown that it is workable. And it is wearable. And again, come back then to what we've been saying repeatedly. That Jesus had to do the conquering bit. All we have to do is defend ourselves against the devil's little desperate attacks. And if this armor then was sufficient for him who had to conquer Satan, it's certainly sufficient for us who don't have to conquer Satan. And so that's the reassuring echo, of Isaiah 11 and 59, reminding us this armor has a more prestigious and illustrious wearer. And we, if we're doubting its effectiveness, look to him. Go back to Matthew 4. Go to Gethsemane. Go to Calvary. Jesus bombarded with satanic assaults continually. And he dealt with them all. With this breastplate, this shield, this sword, this helmet, this belt, this footwear. If it served him, it will serve us as well. Amen.